Again at verse 6, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, again we ask that as we spend some time this evening looking into your precious and holy scriptures, that we could have and would have a greater appreciation of the things that we are reading. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. Well, we've spent the last couple of weeks really dealing with some of the background as to why it was necessary for God to make a new covenant with the nation of Israel. And the reason we're dealing with that at this point in Hebrews is, of course, the writer of Hebrews brings up what he calls this better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And specifically, the better covenant here obviously is the new covenant. The way you notice that, if you look at verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant..." When he says first covenant, he doesn't mean the Abrahamic covenant or the Palestinian covenant. He's talking about the first, meaning the Mosaic covenant. And you know that because of the contrast here. He says at verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been found faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," and so on. And obviously, we've looked at the passage briefly anyway, in the book of Jeremiah, which is where he brings this passage from. So what the writer of Hebrews at this point is doing in talking about, back at verse 6, this more excellent ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ has towards Israel as their great high priest. This more excellent ministry with better sacrifices, better promise, a better covenant, a better hope, etc. And what we're going to do tonight, we're actually going to look at if you look at verse 6 again, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Tonight we're going to focus on especially the issue of the better promises. We already looked at 2 weeks ago the idea of it being a better covenant. What made it a better covenant was that it was not a conditional covenant. It was unconditional. The problem with the Mosaic covenant is that it was conditional upon both parties, i.e. God and Israel, keeping their end of the bargain. Well, God had no problem keeping his end. Who was it that had a problem keeping his end of the bargain? It was the nation of Israel. Whereas the new covenant, it is an unconditional covenant. Therefore, it is a better covenant. Better in that it's going to come to pass. It's going to be fulfilled because it's only conditioned upon God's integrity to His Word. It's not conditioned upon Israel's faithfulness to it. All right. Now that's different than the Mosaic Covenant. Remember, the Mosaic Covenant was an if-then system of blessing. Many people today think that we are still under that if-then system of blessing, and you're not. Okay, you live in the dispensation of grace. You're not under the law, you're under grace, and so on. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we develop this evening. But we want to look especially tonight at the last phrase at verse 6, the better promises. We're going to focus tonight on the better promises. What are these better promises, and what makes them better than the promises in that old covenant? Well, if you look again at verse 8, then, he says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put..." Now here are the promises. "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." The better promises that he's talking about at verse 6 are identified as you go down verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. You can see it's a promise to internalize the law. You can see it's a promise to own them forever as their God and they being His people, that's verse 10. You can see it's a promise that there's going to be an awareness by all of Israel as to the identity of the Lord. You can see at verse 12, there's a promise of total, complete forgiveness and imputed righteousness at verse 12. So these obviously are all better promises. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look in some detail at the nature of the new covenant itself, what it promises. And we're going to find that the new covenant, we're going to look at who it's made with, therefore who it's not made with. We're going to look at the fact that in the new covenant there are two fundamental aspects to what the new covenant promises. And those two aspects are, there are spiritual promises, that's one aspect, and then there are physical promises. And they both, in Israel's program, go hand in hand. You cannot separate the one from the other. There are spiritual promises, and then there are physical promises that God says He was going to produce and give to the nation of Israel in connection with the new covenant. So we're going to look at some things about that this evening. Go with me then, if you would, over to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter number 31, where again you see the promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament. Look over to Jeremiah chapter number 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and start with me, if you would, at verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Question number one, or issue number one, who is it that the new covenant is promised that it would be made with? That's right, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now that's going to be important later on in the message relative to the question, are we today under the new covenant? That's an important question. And we'll come back to that a little bit later on. Most people do think that we are under the new covenant today. But if the new covenant was not made with us, how could we be under it? Was an interesting question. So we're going to talk about that a little bit later on tonight as well. So you do want to recognize that, first of all, the new covenant was never promised to be made with Gentiles. It clearly was promised to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Second thing to recognize is that, think about the sense of what he says here at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a covenant with the house of Israel. Is that what that verse means? See, that verse didn't say it the way I read it, did it? It didn't say it that way. That verse says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. When he says making a new covenant, what is implied by that statement?
Different.
There was an old one that would pass away. And that's one of the points of Hebrews chapter number 8, is that when he said a new covenant, he made the first old, therefore the old was in effect at the time he promised to make the new one. Now you say, well, why is that important? Again, it's relative to the question, are we under the new covenant? Well, were we under the old one? Then how could we be under a new one if we were never under an old one? So keep that in mind. We'll talk about that further on, a little bit further as we go. Look at verse 32. There's a completely different nature to this covenant. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. We've asked before and have answered before, why is it in verse 31 that he says with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, but in verse 33 it's only the house of Israel? Who remembers why? Exactly. See, in connection with this new covenant is a promise that God would reunite the nation of Israel into one nation. All right. After the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel split. And you had the northern kingdom, which became known as Israel. You had the southern kingdom, which became known as Judah. And for hundreds of years they lived that way, and even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation had not yet been united yet. But God, through the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel and many and several of the other prophets, promised that He would reunite the nation together back into one. Remember the two sticks in Jeremiah's prophecy? He's going to join the two sticks together as one and make them one in His hand. He would reunite. That would be the true united nation, singular, okay? Under one king, one Messiah, one shepherd. And so the reason that He says at verse 33, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel," is because at the time that this covenant is in effect, Israel will have been reunited together as part of this covenant. All right, let's keep reading. He says, "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law," now where does it say there? "In their inward parts and write it in their hearts." Now that, again, we're talking about the idea of the better promises. That's one of them right there. What is better about this promise, and this is just one of them, as compared to the promises of the Old Covenant? What's better about that one right there? It's internal instead of external, written on stones, written and engraved on stones. Right? What's that? And unattainable. And exactly. The nature of the law, it was external. It said, do it, but it gave them no power to do it, no internal ability. By God saying He's going to write the law in their inward parts, He internalizes it. But that in and of itself doesn't provide ability. It just now puts it inside. So, you know, if the law is outside, you can keep it at a distance. But now you internalize it. Now you can't keep it at a distance. Now it means more accountability. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, He said, He actually intensified the law, is what He did. When the law goes internal, it's intensified. Now you have no excuse. The first part of this promise here, when it talks about, I'm going to write it in your inward parts, it internalizes it. That's a good thing. But not if it is the only promise. If you internalize it, but give Him no power, no ability, you haven't really helped the situation. Alright? Now, when He says, I will put my law in their inward part and write it in their hearts, turn with me, hold that verse there, and come with me to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel is going to give us some additional light on the new covenant. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 36 here. Ezekiel chapter number 36. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah give us a clue as to when the new covenant is going to be in effect. All right? Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 23. He says, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. All right, what's the event that you see happening in verse 24? What's the event? The regathering of the nation of Israel. As you know, they've been scattered, they're going to be regathered. So that suggests the timing when this is going to go into effect. Now, God has not yet regathered the nation. I know a lot of people say that in 1948, I guess it was, when Israel went over the land, that was God that put them in the land. That's just not true at all. It didn't fulfill prophecy. It was not God that did that. He didn't put them in the land. It was the United Nations that gave a decree to put them over there. And God doesn't need to rely on the United Nations to get His prophecy fulfilled. All right? Plus, when you look at what has happened in Israel all the years since they've been there, have they really been at peace? Not at all. It's been, you know, wars and constant fightings and lately all the terrorist bombings and that type of thing.
The Lord is not in their hearts.
And the Lord is clearly not in their hearts. Exactly correct. That's a major issue. Many Christian people, many dispensationalists, many prophecy dispensationalists, almost all your Acts 2 dispensational prophetic teachers all teach that when Israel went back to the land in 1948, that was fulfilling prophecy. And it just wasn't. It not even remotely is it close to fulfilling prophecy. When God regathers Israel and places them in the land, did we miss verse 23? Look at verse 23. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. What is the result going to be? What are the heathen finally going to come to know and agree to when God fulfills the regathering of Israel and placing them in their land, according to that verse right there?
God is in charge.
Yeah, that God's in charge, that the God of Israel is the God of the earth. Do they know that today? Not one of them. Not even Israel today. You know? Not even. So no, that wasn't fulfilling the prophecy. But when God does do this passage, when God does regather the nation of Israel, look at what He's going to do, verse 25 now. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and here's the result, ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So not only does the new covenant promise that God is going to write the law in their hearts, He's going to internalize the law. That's great. It's no longer going to be a distance. No longer going to be written on stone out at a distance. But He's going to give them an enablement. He's now going to empower them by giving them indwelling Holy Spirit. All right? To write the law in their hearts, but to not give them any ability, it's not going to solve their problem. But by writing the law in their heart and then giving them a new heart, taking away the stony heart, giving them a new heart, and giving them the Spirit of God that will cause them to do His Word, that is the empowering so that they will do His Word. See those two issues? Clearly when Hebrews says this is a better covenant based upon better promises, this is better, okay? The old covenant, the law was external and had promised no ability. The new covenant internalizes that law and gives them an ability to do it. Gives them the ability to do it. All right, that's key. That's real important. The old covenant didn't cleanse them inside. This new covenant promises an inward cleansing. You saw that in verse 25 and 26. See, in verse 25, the idea of, I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. See that? So it promises an internal cleansing as well. Now hold Ezekiel. We're going to come back. Go back to Jeremiah. Hold Ezekiel there and then go back to Jeremiah 31. So already you can see some of these better promises. It's going to be internalized. But again, internalizing it without any ability doesn't help the situation. So it promises to be internalized as well as ability as well as cleansing. Look at something else that it promises. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, the idea here of God being their God and they being His people, well, hasn't Israel always been God's people, and hasn't God always been their God? Was there ever a time in prophecy when Israel was in a condition where they were not God's people and God was not their God? Anybody know?
Well, that was time, didn't?
What's that? This at the time Jeremiah is prophesying and Ezekiel is prophesying, they are indeed prophesying at a time when the nation of Israel was indeed going to be not my people. And I would not be your God. You need to turn to what book? That's right, the book of Hosea. So go with me to the book of Hosea. You want to keep your marker in Jeremiah, keep your marker in Ezekiel. Turn to the book of, if you go right past Daniel, you'll find the book of Hosea. Right past Daniel, you're going to find the book of Hosea. Now, you can see that Hosea prophesies at the same time that Isaiah prophesies. And you know that from the very first verse. Hosea chapter number 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom. Hosea prophesies basically, he's a contemporary with Isaiah is what he is. Alright? Notice what God tells him. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. Why? Here's why. For the land hath committed great whoredoms departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Now God tells Hosea to go do in his actual life what the nation of Israel had done in their life. He had to go to the red light district and propose to the, you know, hey, will you marry me? Get out of here. Will you marry? Get out of here. You know? And he goes and marries this woman, all right? And he has to have children by this woman, which he does. And it was a picture of what Israel had done to their husband, God, Jehovah God, all right? They'd played the harlot. And so what happens is that God tells Hosea what to name each of the children. The first one, we're not going to get into all the details. Verse 4, she bears him a son. So verse 5, the Lord said, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jezreel, we're not going to get into all the details, but if you get a chance, go study Jezreel and what happened at Jezreel. Jezreel was the place where Baal worship was utterly destroyed out of the land, albeit temporarily. But God won a great victory at Jezreel. And he's going to do it again. Verse 5, and it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel, where? In the valley of Jezreel. The place where Baal worship was destroyed, Baal worship came back in and took over Israel, and God is going to break the bow of Israel in that very valley. Alright? Look at verse 6. Again, I don't want to get into all the details. That would get too far off track. She conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy, not having mercy. Each of these children that Hosea has with Gomer, each of these child portrays is a picture of the nation of Israel in its various aspects and so forth. Well, let's jump ahead, fast forward. Look at verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not mine people, and what's it say there? I will not be your God. God was going to cast off the nation of Israel, just like the old covenant said he would have to do. God was going to cast them off. So God, in the name of this child, this child's name actually means that. Israel, you're not my people, and I'm not your God. So with the arrival of that fifth cycle of chastisement, when Israel's carried off into the captivity and so forth, that's when Israel entered into that lo am I phase of their history. Well, it's against that backdrop. Look at what it goes on to say next. Verse 10. What's the very first word of verse 10? Yet. So even though they're not my people and I'm not going to be their God, verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Great is going to be that final day of Jezreel, that final day when Baal worship is utterly cleansed out of the land and never to return. Okay? So it's against that backdrop. When you then read the book of Jeremiah, the New Covenant, Jeremiah, the New Covenant, says, verse 33, the last phrase, a better promise is what? And will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, that is said against the fact that Hosea said there's going to be a time in which they were going to be, lo am I, not my people. God is not going to be their God. But God, immediately after saying that, promises in Hosea, even though they're not going to be my people, even though I'm not going to be their God, it's only going to be for a certain time. Because yet, they're going to be like the sand of the sea. And I'm going to regather them, and the house of Israel and the house of Judah are going to appoint one head over them, one Messiah, one King, one Lord. See that? So that's a better promise. Under the old covenant, God would have to give them up and could not restore them. Alright? Let's keep reading. You're in Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 34 now. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Well, what's better about that promise? And why is that promise going to be true? Remember what he said at the middle of verse 33 there? Where is he going to put their law? Where is he going to put his word? He's going to internalize his word. Alright? They're going to know the Lord from the least of them unto the greatest of them. That's a better promise. In that old covenant, they constantly had to teach. Now, they failed at that miserably, the leaders of Israel. In that new covenant, they're not going to constantly have to teach their brothers saying, no, they're going to teach the Gentiles, but they're not going to have to teach that to Israel, because Israel's going to know and they're going to own their God. And then look at the last part of that verse, verse 34. You can see it says, for I will do what? For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. What kind of forgiveness is promised under the new covenant? Unconditional and total. Total and unconditional. What kind of forgiveness did they have under the old covenant? Conditional and temporary, right? This is a better promise, right? So in Hebrews says it's a better covenant based upon better promises. This one is big right here. If he says here, I will forgive their iniquity and I remember their sin no more, then that means that God is never going to deal with the nation of Israel again once this covenant is in effect based upon their sin. He's going to deal with them based upon the fact that he is going to somehow, some way, now you and I know how, it's by the blood of Christ, but that he's going to provide a way for them to be cleansed of all their iniquity. Mm-hmm. All right?
Now,
go ahead.
Are they going to be able to sin?
Okay, that's a great question. Are they going to be able to sin? The answer is no. They will. Remember, what kind? This is for Israel. This is not the Gentiles. This is Israel. They're going to have glorified, resurrected, and or changed bodies. Sin is resident in the flesh, right? See, just like you, when you're in heaven with your glorified, resurrected body, will you ever struggle with the flesh again?
No.
You never will.
Hope not.
Yeah, no, you never will. Well, so too the nation of Israel. In that kingdom, they will have glorified, resurrected bodies. They will have a new heart as part of that, you know, new, resurrected, glorified body and so forth. They'll have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They'll have the Word of God internalized. They will do God's will. Some people say, well, that's like an automaton. That'll wake you up. Some people say that that is like all of a sudden Israel is robots or they're automatons and they have no free will and that kind of thing once they're under the new covenant. Well, that isn't true at all. You don't have to be able to sin in order for free will to be true. let me say it again. You don't have to be able to sin in order for free will to be true.
Your will, God's will.
That's exactly correct. That's exactly how they are going to have a free will, and they're going to choose what? To do God's will. Their will be God's will. That is what they will choose. Just like when you're in glory, you know, as a member of the body of Christ, you're in the heavenly places, you're going to choose to do God's will. It's the choice you're going to make. All right? Not because you're on the string. What's that?
Is this the context of 1 John?
The question is it the context of 1 John? It's more so the context of John, 1 John chapter 2. Were you thinking of chapter 1 about confessing sins and so forth?
He
that is born of God does not sin. Yes, that is the context. Exactly. Okay, so it's looking forward to that kingdom. Okay?
So the sin that is going to be forgiven here as past.
Yes, exactly correct. Yeah. God is going to provide a way where Israel, all their sins are totally forgiven. And again, just like you and me today, once we are in heaven, there'll never be an issue of future sin.
Right.
Okay? All right. So, now look at something else about when he says it's better covenant based upon better promises. Look at verse 35 now. Look at the rest of the chapter here. Verse 35. You know, and we're going to go back to Ezekiel in just a moment. You know what, let's do, before we go on to 35, 36, 37, let's do go back to Ezekiel. But before you turn this, remember I said that there were two fundamental issues in the New Covenant. Spiritual blessings and physical blessings, right? I think I said that right. Okay. All the ones that we've discussed so far, are these predominantly spiritual or physical? Okay, spiritual. When you think God writing the law in their hearts, that's spiritual. Not having to teach every man, that's clearly spiritual. Forgiving their sins, that's spiritual. Being their God, they being His people, spiritual. But all of those also have a physical impact. Let me have you see that. Go back to the book of Ezekiel, if you would. Ezekiel 36. Sometimes people miss this aspect of the New Covenant. The New Covenant not only promises spiritual blessings, it promises physical blessings as well. Look over to Ezekiel 36. And we've already read verse 25, 26, 27, but let's do 27 again. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now start at verse 28. And ye shall dwell where? What's it say? In the land. What land? The land that I gave to your fathers. See that? That's a physical blessing. Right? Is that a physical blessing? Yeah. That's a physical blessing. That's real estate. That's actual, you know, real estate on the planet here. What land did God give to Israel's fathers? Did He give South America? Australia? You know, Antarctica? Greenland? No. He gave the land of Israel. That whole territory over there. Massive, massive land. Much, much bigger than they occupy today. Much bigger than they occupy today. You know, which is another clear demonstration that God didn't put them back in the land in 1948. Anyway, so you see there's clearly a promise of a physical blessing part of the New Covenant. Look at verse 28 again. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. We already looked at that. Now watch verse 29. I will also save you from your uncleanness. That's internal, right? Spiritual. But watch the external. And I will call for the what? For the corn, and will increase it. Yeah, that's produce. If you will remember under the Old Covenant, God told Israel, if you keep my law, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, blessed shall be your cattle, your horses, your camels, your rabbits, your guinea pigs, whatever, okay? You know? And God says, but if you don't keep my law, then the heaven's going to be as iron and the earth as brass. No rain, hence, no crops, no fertility. It's no wonder when Jesus Christ showed up, the very first sign of his messiahship recorded in John chapter 2. He went to the wedding in Canaan, and they had no what?
Wine.
They had no wine. Why not? Because they had no grapes. Why not? Because they had no rain. And Christ comes and turns the water, what ruler was, to what? The one that could come and bring joy, restore joy. Why? Because he could come and reverse the cycle of the chastisement. Because he put him under the new covenant, where he can call for the corn and call for the wine. See what the new covenant promises? Clearly promises physical blessings. Look over at verse 30. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree. Well, under the five cycles of chastisement, if they disobeyed, he's going to do just the opposite of that. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and increase the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. See that? So clearly the new covenant not only promises internal spiritual blessings, it promises external physical blessings. That's real clear. And one of the most fundamental ones was the issue of returning to the land. The new covenant promised Israel would be the Beulah. It's going to be married. The land's going to be married. Never is Israel going to be kicked out of the land or cast out or thrown out of the land again. They're going to be married to the land forever. So when you look at the new covenant, you want to remember that it has spiritual blessings and physical blessings. Yeah, we're going to get there. But okay. Yeah, watch this. Let's keep reading. The verse that Lori brought up is actually in verse 35. Let's keep reading. Watch this. Verse 31. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. See when he says, guys, I'm not doing this for your sakes. Don't you love that part of the verse? I'm not doing this because you're such a wonderful people and everything. You know? He's doing it for his own holy name's sake, and because he made promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 33, thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities and in the wastes, and the wastes shall be builded. So what else do you see in verse 33?
Building,
cities, construction, you know, infrastructure. Yeah. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when the nobleman returns and then he gathers the disciples to find out how they did with trading. And the first one came and said, hey, thy 10 pounds got 10 more. What did he say? He said, be thou ruler over 10 cities. That's actually really and truly going to happen. They're going to get 10 cities. And so on. Verse 34. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become what? Like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will what? Do it. You know, it wasn't Nike that originated the thought, do it. I'm just quoting the Bible here, you know.
You know? When is all this going to transpire?
Okay, the question is, when is all this going to transpire? If you look back at verse 24, verse 24 gives us an indication. It's when he's going to gather them from the heathen and place them into their own land. So basically the kingdom. Okay? All right. Go ahead.
Now, here my mind must be interested. Do we deal? Is that because after the 7 year tribulation, the desert, the place is desolate?
Yes, yeah, that's a good question. The question Joseph asked is, if you look at the promise of rebuilding in verse 33, 34, 35, and so forth, is the necessity for rebuilding, and is the reason that it's become desolate, is it because of this destruction as a result of like the Battle of Armageddon and the tribulation period? The answer is yes. That's all part of that. Yeah. So what's going to happen is that all this is going to be in effect when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to establish His kingdom reign. And the stone, of course, is going to be in Jerusalem. It's going to be the city of the great king. The nation of Israel will be under this new covenant. And because they will... The new covenant doesn't do away with the law. The new covenant does away with the old covenant. The new covenant takes the law and internalizes the law. And it enables Israel to keep the law, to do what the law says. See, the law says be holy, right? The law says, you know, so they're gonna do what the law says because they're gonna have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The new covenant does not do away with the law. It does away with the old covenant. The new covenant promises to internalize that law, give them the inability to do it, forgive all their transgressions under the old covenant, and since they will be caused to do God's will and do God's will, it also promises all these physical blessings. The fruit of the land, the fruit of the body, the fruit of the field, you know, the cities, dwelling safely, all that. Okay? Now, a couple other things I want you to see. Go back to Jeremiah 31. We're still talking about the issue of the better promises. After God tells Jeremiah to, after Jeremiah states the new covenant, look what God says in Jeremiah 31:35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me. Now stop there. See, what's happening in Jeremiah's day is God is giving the nation of Israel up. They're going to become, lo am I, not my people. He's not going to be their God. But the question has come up, or comes up here, is, well, are you giving us up forever? Are we going to cease to be a nation forever? Many people believe that at the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, and if not then at the end of the ministry of Christ, that God gave up the nation of Israel forever. That's a very popular view in Christianity. All those that are of the covenant theology position, and by default, Calvinist in that position, all those that are of the covenant theology position, your Presbyterians, you know, Catholic type thinking, all of that teaches that God is done with the nation of Israel as a nation forever. And that believers today, that we are Israel. For your spiritual Jews, we are Israel, that type of thing. Anybody that you know that is of a Presbyterian type thinking, if they know their doctrine at all, a lot of Presbyterians have no clue what Presbyterians believe, alright? But anybody that is of a covenant background, a covenant in their thinking, they don't believe in a, you know, rapture. They don't believe in a millennial reign of Christ. They don't believe in a 7-year tribulation period. None of that stuff, okay? Any of those that are of that position believe that God has forever given up the nation of Israel as a nation, that you and I, that the church today is the true nation. What they say is this, that the New Testament church is the manifestation of that Old Testament economy, meaning Israel. The New Testament church is the Old Testament Israel. That's what they teach. That's what they say. That's why they say you're Israel. Okay? That just isn't true. That's just an absolute humanistic theology position. It's not scriptural. Okay? It's not biblical at all. If you look at verse 36 again, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then shall the seed of Israel also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. See that? So, if you're going to believe what Jeremiah taught, and therefore Jeremiah believed, and therefore what God believes, would you ever go along with the concept, with the doctrine, the idea, that you now are Israel, and that the Old Testament Israel, that the nation of Israel has basically ceased? You know, verses like that, you don't believe it, because it just isn't true. Alright? Once again, Hebrews says it's based upon better promises. There's another one. That God looks at the very foundations of the earth, the very distance of the heavens, and He says if you can measure those things out, if you can discover the foundations of the earth, then the nation of Israel will cease from ever, forever from being a nation from before Me. Look at something else. Go over with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel.
So the new covenant's going to guarantee your heritage.
Absolutely correct. The new covenant... And you know what? The comment was that Jeff made is, so the new covenant guarantees their heritage. Actually, that's not true. The Abrahamic covenant guarantees their heritage. Okay? Because the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. The new covenant promises to internalize His Word, to give them the ability to do His Word, promises all these blessings. One of the results is that they are indeed never going to cease from before Him from being a nation. Okay?
So the new covenant is necessary to fulfill the Abrahamic.
That's exactly correct. Both of which are unconditional covenants. Yes. All right. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to notice something in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Genesis. And it's interesting, Jeff, that you brought up the Abrahamic covenant. All right? That you made that connection, because it is very significant. Both the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are unconditional covenants. And I want you to see something that I think is very, very significant, very prominent, not only when God gave the Abrahamic covenant, but when God is talking about what He's going to do in connection with the new covenant. And you're going to start over in the book of Genesis. Now, by the time you're in Genesis 17, which is where we're going to turn, Genesis 17, by the time you're in Genesis 17, God has already made the promise of the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. Abraham has attempted to try to help God out to fulfill that Abrahamic covenant in that Abraham produced Ishmael. Here in Genesis 17 is when God gives Abraham the covenant of circumcision, which is not part of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? It's the covenant of circumcision. And circumcision basically says to Abraham, death to your flesh and anything that your flesh can produce. That's basically what circumcision says. And it's against that backdrop. See, God had already made the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham tried to help God out to fulfill it. God says, I don't need your help. And Abraham, the sign that I don't need your help is, cut off the foreskin of your flesh. I will not accept what you can do. Period. It's in that backdrop. Watch what God does here. There are two words that I'm, actually three words, that I'm going to have you underline. Genesis 17. What are the first three words of verse 2? And I will. Look at verse 6. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful. And I will. Verse 7. And I will. Verse 8. And I will. The last part of verse 8. And I will. Verse 16. And I will. Now, without even reading the verses, what's clearly the emphasis? I'm going to do it. Abraham, get out of my way. Do you see that? They repeated, and I will. And I will. And I will. You know, you read down through the passage. Look at verse 2 now. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Verse 6. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto them, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. See, you know what?
Not Abraham.
Yeah. I don't need your help, Abraham. When I made the Abrahamic covenant with you, it was unconditional. Abraham, I'm going to do this thing. By the way, do you know anybody else that the Bible records said five times, I will, I will, I will, I will? Who? Lucifer. Exactly correct. One of his great, in fact, the record of his plan of rebellion, those great five I wills. It's interesting in the sense that God, when in God saying to Abraham, I will, he's kind of saying it to somebody else. So that somebody else can hear it. You know, so when he makes the new covenant, just like when he made the Abrahamic covenant, when he confirms the Abrahamic covenant, when he makes the new covenant, you know what God does? Well, let's just look at a couple of examples. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, and look at chapter 16, verse 60. Chapter 16, verse 60, and it says this. We're running out of time way too fast here, so I'm just going to kind of jump into context here. Ezekiel 16, 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and what? And I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elders, and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters and not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Turn a little bit further. Go over to chapter number 20 here. Watch this. Go to chapter number 20. Look over to chapter number 20, verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. Now that's starting at verse 34. First three words, verse 34. What is it? And I will, verse 35. And I will, verse 37. There's a few more. We'll read them in a minute. Verse 37. And I will, middle of verse 37. And I will, verse 38. And I will, and so on. You see that? Just like when he's leading up to the promise of the new covenant, he's telling Israel, haven't you seen yet that you can't keep the law? You haven't done it. You failed miserably. And just like I don't need Abraham's help, I don't need your help. Israel, I'm going to do this thing for you. Let's watch and see what he promises. Verse 34. And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of all countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out upon the enemy, of course. See, so there's the regathering. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, there's the tribulation period, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, there's the promise, the bond of that covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols, for in my holy mountain, and in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, this is an amazing promise here, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I do what? Accept them. There will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. These are incredible promises here. God kind of mocks them in verse 39 when he says, as for you, house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, go ye, serve. He says, go ahead, serve your idols. I'm still going to get you back. Go serve Satan. Go serve Baal. Go serve idols among the Gentiles. I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you under the purging fires and purge you and bring you unto myself, and you are going to be holy. Why? Because I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to do it. Isn't that incredible? I mean, all these people that say that God's done with Israel, see, what do you do with verses like these? Anyway, let's keep reading. Watch this. Verse 42. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers. There shall you remember your ways and all your doings wherein you have been defiled. You shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evil that you have committed. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake. Not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Isn't that great? God is going to restore the nation of Israel. He's going to bring them back. He's going to place them under this new covenant with it's a better covenant based upon better promises. You know why he's going to do it? Not because of the worthiness of it, but because of his integrity. He made a promise to Abraham. He's going to do it for, because his own name's on the line. All right? And he's going to demonstrate his ability to keep his word. So you see these repeated I wills, I wills, I wills, I wills. Okay, well, you know what? We're out of time. One thing that I wanted to do tonight is I wanted to answer the question, or at least deal with the question, after looking at the new covenant, answer and deal with the question, are we under the new covenant? Now, we're pretty much out of time. We're going to have to deal with this next time. But is the new covenant in effect today with the Church of the Bride of Christ? Are you, as a believer today, are you under the new covenant? If you've listened to the lessons the last couple of weeks, and in particular if you listen to this one today, you already know the answer to that question. Although most people would say the opposite, okay? But it's pretty clear that you're not under the new covenant today. The covenant was not made with Gentiles. It was not made with the body of Christ. How could you be under a new covenant when you weren't under the old one and so forth? Exactly. We wouldn't be sitting with these bodies. Yeah. The new covenant promises spiritual blessings and physical blessings, and so on. What we're going to see as we study this is some of the spiritual blessings that are promised in the new covenant to Israel, such as total forgiveness. Do you have total forgiveness today? You sure do. You have absolute total 100% forgiveness. But you have it not because you're under the new covenant. You don't have to have the new covenant in order to have total forgiveness. Abraham was never under the new covenant. But Abraham was a justified man. He had total forgiveness. But he was never under the new covenant. See, so in people's mind, because they don't rightly divide the word of truth, they think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is where you take your doctrine today from. And since Christ did come to ratify the New Testament, the new covenant and so forth, therefore they think you're under the new covenant. But you're not. Anyway, come back next week. We'll look extensively at that. In greater detail. And then, of course, we will get back to Hebrews chapter number 8 and then finish chapter 8 and move on to chapter number 9.